This morning, we continue our journey through the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to that early church in Philippi. After opening greetings, Paul had shared with the Philippians how he rejoices that he's in prison because God is using him even there to spread the gospel. He says to the Philippians, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." He shares about Christ's mission, not regarding equality with God as something to be exploited, but that Jesus emptied himself. And then he turns to commending his colleagues to the Philippian church. And then we get to chapter 3, where Paul begins to address some early church controversy. I'm going to read our scripture this morning from the Message, because sometimes that translation just hits beautifully. So listen for the word of God as it speaks to us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And that's about it, friends. Be glad in God. I don't mind repeating what I've written in earlier letters, and I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Better safe than sorry. So here goes. Steer clear of the barking dogs, of those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances, knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. The real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it, even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials. You know my pedigree. Legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent of God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. But the very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I am tearing up and throwing in the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were important are gone from my life, compared with the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could be embraced by Christ and embrace him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness. I gave up all that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way to death itself. If there were any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you really want to know Jesus? Well, then it's your lucky day, because I have got the goods for you. If you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be confident that you belong here, if you want to be certain that you are in God's good graces, well, there's just one simple, easy little thing for you to do. Just get a big old cross tattooed right here on your shoulder. Then, and only then, can you be certain that you have done what you need to do to be a Christian. Does that sound a little silly? Yeah, I know. But I hope I had you going for even just a little second, because that is the kind of thing the early church was facing when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. Instead of being pressured to get cross tattoos, as cool as that might be, folks were being pressured to become Jewish through circumcision in order to prove their faith in Jesus. Let me explain a little more. In the early church, there was one major conflict that tore people apart, and it was about what it takes to really be a Christian. You see, Christianity finds its origins in Judaism. The earliest Christians were Jews who expected the movement to stay that way, But then after Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit did something shocking. The Spirit kept driving the early missionaries toward non-Jews called Gentiles. And that opened the gates to Gentiles like most of us. And while that's wonderful, it also opened the gates to a lot of conflict about what you must do to now be a Christian. Do these new Gentiles need to become Jews in order to follow Jesus? Do they need to adopt core Jewish practices like following the law, abstaining from certain kinds of meat, and being circumcised? They wondered, how can we be certain that these new converts really are Christians? This debate was heated, and we actually have a memory of one of the early church conflicts in Jerusalem in Acts 15, where everyone is disagreeing about this very matter. And the early church comes to a compromise at that time. They say, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, but it would help if they refrained from specific kinds of meat and sexual immorality. The only problem, then, is that there is this group, let's call them the Prove It Party, who is not satisfied with this solution. And they are going around trying to persuade early Christians that they need to become Jews. They want an outward, visible sign that proves who belongs and who doesn't, who truly believes and who doesn't, who is really committed and who isn't. If you don't have the cross tattoo or your family isn't circumcised, then it's cut and dry. You are not doing it right. You are not saved. You are living in sin. You do not belong. In other words, the Prove It Party wants certainty about theirs and others' status with God. And look, it's easy to write this off as an ancient conflict. We don't worry about that anymore. But it echoes through the ages, even to us today. Christians, for centuries, get caught again and again in the Prove It trap. We want confidence that we're doing this thing right, that we have the right beliefs, the right commitments. Even sometimes we want to know that we have the right politics. Wouldn't it be nice if, when we feel that kind of doubt, am I doing it right? If we could point to a concrete, visible sign, like a tattoo or an initiation ritual like circumcision, to know for certain that we have it right. In the absence of that kind of certainty, we seek to create it in other ways. We want to be certain that we are righteous, and so we start to create rules to prove it. We use some beliefs as the measure of Christian righteousness. We say to each other, how can that person call themselves a Christian and fill in the blank? How can they call themselves a Christian and not give to their church? How can they be so hard or easy on their kids? How can they vote with that party or support that political issue? Almost every church split has been a Prove It Party situation of people longing to separate out once and for all for certain who is right and who isn't. Paul goes head-to-head with the Prove It Party several times throughout his ministry, and when he's writing to the Philippians, he's trying to prepare them for when this group will arrive at their church doors. He warns the Philippians to steer clear of the Prove It Party. He calls them barking dogs, evildoers, religious busybodies, mutilators of the flesh. Remember, he says, that we truly belong not because of how great we are, but only because the Spirit of God has gone out like a cowboy and lassoed us in. That's it. In fact, if the Prove It Party, Paul says, are so concerned with proving your faith by being Jewish, then two can play at that game. And then Paul unfurls this long and impressive resume of just how truly Jewish and upstanding he is. A good birth, a good family, a good education, a great career. Outstanding. Paul can prove it and then some. And what is a resume, after all, than the certainty of your own competence captured in black and white? But Paul takes that resume that confident certainty, and he begins ripping it to shreds, saying, "Those accomplishments are trash to me." Or, as the Message puts it, dog dung. He says, "Everything I once thought I had going for me is now insignificant." Paul once put his trust in the flesh, in his Jewish status, in his ability to be an upstanding citizen, in his actions. But now he puts his trust in God. No status, no action, nothing compares to embracing Christ and being embraced by him. Nothing compares. In a similar way, Henry Nouwen, a hero of mine, had a very impressive resume. He spent years teaching at schools like Notre Dame and Harvard and Yale Divinity Schools, and he traveled around the world speaking and teaching. Students flocked to fill up his classes. But after much prayer and years of discernment, he felt that God had led him to resign from Harvard, to go move into a community called L'Arche, where people with and without disabilities live together. Quickly, all of Nouwen's competence and great studying as an ecumenical leader were rendered useless. Early on, when he asked one of his housemates if they'd like meat at dinner, one of the other residents responded saying, "No, he doesn't eat meat, he's a Presbyterian." All of that ecumenical study rendered useless in this new context. But Nouwen said it was the most important thing that ever happened to him. With his resume as useless as dog dung, Nouwen had to trust God in a new and deeper way. After years in the L'Arche community, he was being interviewed and he was asked, "What are you working on these days?" And I'm sure the question was about what book projects are you working on? But his response was, "First, I am working on prayer." And then he said this, "Beneath our frantic activities, there is a deep desire to show the world that we are worthwhile. We want to prove that we are good writers or good business people, that we are good parents or teachers. The world is very competitive, and it catches us up in this frenzy. It wants us to go here or there, be part of this or that. Some of these things are fun and good and beautiful, but they can pull you apart. Jesus says," he continues, "keep your heart on the kingdom first. Keep your heart on God's love. Keep focused on the fact that you are God's beloved daughter or son. That's the truth of who you are. You don't have to run around the world proving that you're lovable. God is your safety, and God is your home. You are well embraced." Certainty is a tempting idol for us Christians. If we just have certainty of our own competence and righteousness, then we can serve God without ever needing God. And that is tempting. On a day like today, Commitment Sunday, it's especially tempting to turn the act of pledging to our church into an outward sign that we're doing enough for God without thinking about whether we spend time with God. If we put our trust in ourselves, then we can leave the risk of trusting God behind. We can leave the risk of faith behind. But the trouble is, a real relationship, a living relationship, well, it's ever growing and shifting and developing. It's not something that is static or set in stone. It's not a signifier we can be certain of. There's plenty we cannot know for certain about God. I mean, this is the God of the universe who holds the stars in the sky and expands space and time as we know it. It is the height of hubris to think that we have ever fully pinned God down. And Paul is showing us with his story that our calling as Christians is not to pin God down, not to be champions of certainty. Instead, our calling is to seek God, to desire our Creator, to stay in prayer, and to put our faith and trust in Jesus. So let's return to that first question I asked in this sermon. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you really want to follow him? When everything else is washed away, when the resume is ripped up and the credentials crash and the respectable life is left in ruins, the only question left is this. Do you long for God? Do you want to put your trust in Jesus? If the answer is even the quietest whisper of a yes, then it is enough. Even our most humble and tentative attempts at relying on God are honored by God. Thomas Merton, a Christian monk, once wrote one of my favorite prayers, and it goes like this. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. That the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, even though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust in you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Let our gifts today not be another line on our Christian resumes. Let them be signs of our desire to please God. Let our giving not become an exercise in certainty, but instead an exercise in trust. Let our sharing with even feeble faith prove nothing, and instead point to Christ, who embraces us time and time and time again. Because in the end, the only question left is, do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to follow him? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.